Let us read together from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2. As announced in your bulletin, our text for this evening is found in the verses 6 and 7 of this chapter. Colossians 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Thus far the reading of God's word. Our text is in verses 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in faith. That word "in" there probably is better translated by, established by faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Perhaps a word or two may be in order by way of introduction about the epistle to the Colossians, and particularly concerning the church that was established there, to whom this particular epistle is directed. You may know that the Apostle Paul, of course, wrote this epistle while he was in prison, along with the letter to Philemon, and also the letters to the church at Ephesus and Philippi. And undoubtedly, during the years 62 and 63 AD, during his first imprisonment, it's rather striking that in his letter to Philemon, which is a one-chapter epistle in the New Testament scriptures, this man Philemon, who was evidently a citizen of Colossae and a member of the Church of Christ that had been established there. And if you know anything about that epistle, you know that he had a slave by the name of Onesimus, who ran away from home and who found his way to Rome, and there, where Paul was given liberty, even though he was in bonds, to preach, Onesimus came under the preaching of Paul and evidently was converted there and became a source of joy and comfort to the apostle, while he recognized, that is, the apostle recognized the fact that Onesimus could not stay there. He was a bond servant of Philemon, and therefore was obligated to return to his master. And it was in connection with that that Paul wrote this letter, imploring Philemon to be gracious not only to Onesimus but also to the Apostle Paul when he would receive Onesimus again in his service as a bond servant of Philemon. Rather striking that this epistle too was brought to Colossae by Tychicus and Onesimus, so that evidently when this epistle was written, it was sent by the hand of Onesimus to give to the church at Colossae, of which his master, Philemon, was a member. Rather interesting side issue in connection with the letter that is also written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. Colossae was not a church that had been established or founded through the mission endeavors of the Apostle Paul. You do not read anywhere in the book of Acts, in the missionary journeys of the apostle, that he came to Colossae nor to Laodicea, where he established churches. Evidently, these churches were established after the mission travels of the Apostle Paul in that area, the closest to which he came was Ephesus. And these churches evidently were established through the mission endeavors of Apophis, who is a fellow servant with the apostle and evidently a young man who had been instructed in the doctrines of the scriptures by the apostle Paul himself. So that Apophis was a young minister of this church at Colossae, and Archippus, who is mentioned in the fourth chapter of this epistle, was the minister of the church of Laodicea. And this epistle to the Colossians was intended by the apostle to be read in both churches. And evidently, because both of them needed the word which the apostle was about to write to them in this epistle. You will notice that evidently the apostle Paul had been instructed as to the conditions that prevailed in both of these churches of Colossae and Laodicea, that there were Jews, leading Jews, who made inroads into the churches there, as they had done all through the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, to destroy the work of the gospel, to destroy the church of Jesus Christ with that devilish intent. They had worked in these churches. Besides, evidently there were also false philosophies that were brought into the churches there, one of which, of course, had to do with the doctrine of angels. You read about that in verse 18 of this chapter. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. It appears that there were those who believed and taught in those days that when the Lord created the world and all that it contains, the angels were present in that creation and were co-laborers with God in that creation, and therefore were worthy of worship. That doctrine was brought into the church, into the churches of Colossae and Laodicea, so that both of these churches evidently were subject to many winds of doctrine, false doctrines that were prevalent in that day. And it is when the apostle heard about this that it became very urgent for him to write to them and to exhort that church to stand fast in the truth. That's why you read in the opening verses of this chapter, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you." That means how troubled I am and concerned I am about you and for them that are at Laodicea, and for as many as not have not seen my face in the flesh. They had seen it. But he was concerned about it. And that concern is that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. That mystery of God, of course, is Christ. is the revelation of the gospel concerning Christ as the manifestation of the God of our salvation, through whom God is pleased to realize the salvation of his people. That's the mystery of God. And that church must come to an understanding of that mystery. If that mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So that the apostle here acknowledges that God and Christ, through the labors of the preaching of the gospel that had faithfully been propounded to the churches here, had brought this church into the knowledge of Christ as the manifestation of the God of their salvation. And that they would remain steadfast in that knowledge. And then you have the words of our text. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. The idea of this text, of course, is the main thought of it is walking in the sphere of Christ, that the church may continue to walk in the sphere of Christ. When you read, rooted and built up in him, that ye may receive him, and so as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. In him is a sphere, suggests a circle, in which the churches of Christ are to walk. Well, there's a broader circle. If you can keep that in mind tonight, maybe that would facilitate your understanding of this text. The broader circle, of course, is the world in which the church dwells. The world of darkness. The world of false doctrine. False living. Darkness. In that world, the church of Christ is realized and is brought to the knowledge of her salvation in Christ, and is placed in sovereign grace within a very precious circle. A precious circle. That's what I have to talk about tonight. Walking in the sphere of Christ. Walking in the circle that is determined by the work and the grace and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this word of God is just as significant, perhaps even more so, today than it was in the day in which it was written. Because these lines, you understand, of the circle become all the more pronounced as the church and the world goes to It's air. So I call your attention to walking in the sphere of Christ. I'd like to have you notice with me, first of all, the nature of the walk. In the second place, the condition for their walk. Oh, yeah, you don't have to be afraid of that word. The condition for their walk. Very explicit in the text. And in the third place, to the manifestation of their walk. The apostle says, as ye have received, therefore, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. They had received Christ Jesus the Lord. The emphasis here, beloved, is not so much on the activity of faith whereby they received Christ Jesus the Lord, but rather the emphasis falls on the fact that Christ Jesus the Lord was presented to their faith. And that means that in the preaching of the gospel, they heard and they saw Christ. Now, this is a very important truth. When you come under the preaching of the gospel, beloved, you must hear Christ speaking to you. If you don't hear Christ speaking to you through the preaching of the gospel, there is no gospel. Make that very definite. Unless Christ speaks to you, Christ presents himself to you in the preaching of the gospel, you hear no gospel. That's the idea of this text. Christ was presented to the churches of Colossae and Laodicea in all of his fullness, as the manifestation of the God of their salvation. That's very evident from the fact that the apostle here also not only mentions the name Christ, but all the chief names of the mediator. That's significant. And don't weary about it, beloved, when your attention is called to the significance of the names of Christ here. They're very important. Notice, as ye have received Christ Jesus, the Lord. Not simply Christ, not simply Jesus, not simply the Lord, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. And you all know what that means. Christ, of course, means that he is the anointed of God. He was set forth in the eternal counsels of God as God's chief servant through whom he would realize his church and his covenant through the way of saving grace. Unto that end, Christ was appointed. He was anointed. The word Christ, of course, looks at the Savior from the point of view of his official capacity. And in connection with that, also that he was qualified, equipped to do exactly that, to be unto the church our complete Savior mediator. Hence, he becomes our chief prophet, who speaks unto us the Word of God. Reverend Skipper doesn't speak. Reverend Van Overholt doesn't speak. Christ speaks. Christ preaches. Don't forget that. You don't come to church to hear a man. You come to hear Christ, don't you see? And Christ speaks. Christ is the chief prophet. And as chief prophet, he unfolds unto the church the revelation of God in all of his fullness, in all of his grace, in all of his virtues. That's the work of the prophet. He has no word of himself to speak. It is given unto him to speak by God. And he speaks with authority, with power, as the mouthpiece of Jehovah. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I am the God of your salvation. There is none other. Oh, that's so beautifully demonstrated, beloved, in the prophecy of Isaiah. You read that again and again. I am the Lord. There is none else. I am thy Savior. No one else can save you. I am God. I'm the only God there is. And that's what Christ says. Christ, as God's chief prophet, reveals unto us all the counsel of God concerning our redemption. Moreover, he is also our priest. He's Christ, you know. And as priest, he brings the only sacrifice that could possibly satisfy the justice of God for our sins and atone for us. His own blood. And he intercedes for us. Oh, that's so beautifully brought out, I think, by John the Paraclete. That's what he's doing now, you see. He prays. You know, when you and I pray, he prays. Our filthy prayers can't come to God and get an answer. He prays for us when we pray. He takes our prayers, he purifies them with his blood, and he says, Father, you've got to listen to them. They're mine, you know. I redeemed them. I bought them with my blood. They belong to thee. They're thy children. You must hear them. You ever think about that when you pray? That's what Jesus prays. He's our paraclete. He's that as our priest. He prays for us. He's also our Lord. It's Christ, don't forget. The anointed one. And that he is our Lord means that he possesses us. We're all possessed. We don't belong to ourselves. I'm going to say something at the end of my sermon tonight about the Heidelberg Catechism, but I may interrupt a moment right here and say that. Now, that's the way the Catechism also addresses us, don't you know? We are not our own, but we belong to a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can only get that in our head and in our hearts. And you can forget about worrying about yourself, you know. You don't have to be afraid about yourself anymore if you know you're not your own. You belong to Jesus, and he has to take care of it. That's his business. Not your business, that's his business. You belong to Jesus, who owns you. He has to take care of his possession. Oh, what a comfort that is, beloved. Especially when you are led through the deep ways of suffering and affliction. Not only because of the afflictions of this present time in which we all share, even with the children of the world, but especially the afflictions that are brought upon the church because they belong to Christ. Oh, how concerned we can be about ourselves, and we can forget about ourselves when you understand that Jesus is our Lord. Christ the Lord possesses us. We are his property, which he must care for, over which he rules. He has the absolute say-so over me. I don't have any right to say anything about myself. What I will do and what I will not do. Oh, no. I am subject to his will. You believe that, don't you? That's what it means. Our Lord. He's also Jesus. Jehovah's salvation. Who saves his people from their sin. And positively brings them unto righteousness, unto life. We must pay attention to that. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Oh, they received him, all right. There's the activity of faith is here, no question about that. But the emphasis falls on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has been so presented in all of his significance, in all of his power, in all of his work, as our complete and perfect Redeemer. As you have received him, as you have heard him preached to you, presented to you in the preaching of the gospel. That's the only means God uses, you understand. That's why the preaching is the chief means of grace. Don't forget that. As he is presented unto you in the gospel, in all of his fullness, so ye received him, the apostle says. And that means that the faith which this great Savior has wrought in our hearts through grace has the power not only to know him, not simply intellectually, but spiritually from the heart as the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, our Lord, so also that faith is the power to trust him, to have confidence in him, and in nobody else. That's the idea of the text. The apostle says, as ye have received him, so walk in him, in that circle. Walk here, as is so often the case in Scripture, is our life. In all of its aspects, in all of its relationship outwardly, as we come into contact with the world in which we dwell, and inwardly, as we are motivated by the power of grace. And out of that motivation reveal in our walk, in all of its departments, that we have received Christ. Walking in the sphere of Christ. Beloved, that is really something, I tell you, if you and I be constantly conscious of this. We go out tomorrow to our work. Whether you're a garbage man or a mailman or a teacher, whatever your occupation is. And they are quite various. You walk in the sphere of Christ. In the blessed circle in which it becomes evident that you have been confronted through the gospel with Christ Jesus, our Lord. You want to talk about Christian living? That's Christian living, I tell you. Want to talk about practical? That's real practical. The trouble is, of course, that isn't always the way we live and walk. As I wrote in the most recent Standard Bearer Meditation, we departmentalize life. We have religious life and we have physical life. We have life in the church, we have life in the world, and like the Pharisees, often we become worshipers of a day. Tomorrow is Monday, next day Tuesday to Saturday. Then we are to be busy with our work. Every one of us does that. Don't make a mistake about that. This is precisely what we do. Tomorrow, after I have been busy in the work of the Lord and the house of God under the preaching of His Word, tomorrow I got to be busy with my work, with my calling, until by Saturday night you get sick of it and then you say, well, I long for Sunday again. That's a big mistake, beloved. That's wrong! Tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, in the sphere of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we walk. That means always consciously we are confronted in that circle with our complete and wonderful Redeemer and Mediator Christ, who owns us, whose will we must do, before whose word we must bow. Sometimes this has to be brought out rather drastically. The Apostle Paul, for example, on his way to Damascus to persecute the children of God, struck down, and the very first thing the man says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Isn't that strange? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's precisely what we have to understand and pray every moment while we walk in the circle of Christ, in the sphere of Christ. What wilt thou have me to do? And I'm telling you, beloved, if you live that way and you pray that way, most of your troubles will be gone. Then you realize you don't live for yourself. You don't live for the things that are below. You seek the things which are above that are pleasing to Christ. You seek the city which has foundations. You look for the object of your hope, for the perfection of your salvation in the day of Christ. Your citizenship is in heaven. And that's where you walk, in the sphere of Christ. Oh, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you mustn't be a garbage man, and you mustn't be a mailman, you mustn't be a teacher. But in whatever your occupation is, that takes you into the broader circle in which that smaller circle of Jesus, the Christ, our Lord, there it must become manifested. That you stand steadfastly, rooted and built up in Him. That's the indispensable condition for remaining in our walk in the sphere of Christ. And I want to call your attention to it. The apostle does not exhort us here to be rooted and build up in Him. This is not an exhortation. The exhortation is that you walk in the sphere of Christ. That's the exhortation. But when the apostle says rooted and build up in Him, he's talking about something that has already taken place. Has taken place in the experience and life of the children of God in the church of Colossae and Laodicea. They have been rooted in and built up in Him. Christ. These two expressions, rooted and built up, are figures of speech, of course. When the apostle says rooted in Him, immediately we think of a tree that has its roots in the soil, through which it draws out of the soil the life-giving energy which God has implanted in the soil for the tree. Take the tree out of the soil and it dies. That stands to reason. But when the tree is rooted into the soil, it lives. It flourishes. It brings forth fruit. Rooted in Him. That means rooted in Christ. Christ is the soil in which the children of God are planted, and planted not only, but rooted in Him, so that there are roots that go down into the life-giving Christ, in whom is all the life-giving energy of the body of Christ, the church, you see. And the apostle uses the past perfect tense. I don't know whether you know what that means, but if you are inclined to grammar a little bit, you'll know that that's an action that has been taken place, has been performed already on the church, on the believer in Christ. They have been rooted into Him. And in the second place, build up in Him. There again, you have the same tense. You have been, not you must be, or you will be sometime, but you have been. You are now built up. In him. And of course, the scriptures often use the figure of the church as a building of God, which is built upon the foundation. And the foundation, according to Ephesians and also to Colossians, is Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And that means upon the word of the apostles and prophets, which always pointed to, the prophets pointed to Christ, the apostles point back to him. And when you consider that that represents the foundation of which Christ is the chief cornerstone, then they talked about Christ. They never talked about themselves. They always presented the Christ of God to the people of God. And on that Christ, the solid foundation, the church of Jesus Christ is built. And that means upon the truth, upon the word of the scriptures, the holy word of God. You have been built, rooted in to him. You have, haven't you? We must always approach the children of God that way. That's why when I pronounced the invocation a while ago, I said exactly the truth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's who you are. I don't have to plead with you tonight to become such. That's not my business. My business is to tell you that you are. You, the church of Jesus Christ. You belong to Christ. You are his property. He bought you with his precious blood. And he gives unto you all of your salvation. And he continues to reveal unto you that salvation through the preaching of the word, through the lively preaching of the gospel. That's why it's such a crime, beloved, when men will take the office of the ministry to come with their own philosophy to the children of God. All you can say about them is they're servants of the devil, not of Christ. And that's not too cruel. Servant of Christ has nothing to say of himself. He can only say, thus saith the Lord. And this is what he says. You are rooted in him. You are built up in him. And it is precisely because that is true that the apostle can exhort us in the text to walk in the sphere of Christ. No one else can. No one else may. Can you understand that? That's why I call this being rooted and built up in him the indispensable condition for walking in the sphere, Christ. But it's a condition, you understand, that in no sense of the word is fulfilled by man, but is realized by God. How did you get rooted in him? How did you get built up in him? That's a work of grace. You understand, from beginning to end. The work of Christ. of the Spirit of Christ that dwells in you. And the apostle adds to this, established in the faith. As I said when I read this text a little while ago, that word in there probably is better translated not in, but by. In means, would simply mean, as it does in verse 6, sphere. So walk ye in him, that sphere. If you say established in faith, then faith would be the sphere in which you are established. That's not the idea of the text. The sphere is already established, that's Christ. But faith is looked upon by as means established by faith. And faith is that gift of God and that gift of grace whereby he firmly establishes us. He sets us, as it were, on the rock that is Christ, on the solid foundation. That too, of course, is a perfect work. That's done. That's established. You have been established by faith. And that makes that grace of faith to be so important, doesn't it? Faith, of course, is the instrument whereby we not only know Christ with the knowledge of faith, spiritual knowledge, we know him as our Savior, but as our catechism teaches us, it is also a hearty confidence, according to which you put all your trust in him, no one else. And when you are established by faith, that means that that faith also is firm, immovable, unshakable, solid. As ye have been taught. That faith, of course, is doctrine. It's the doctrine of the Scriptures. The doctrine that reveals to us God in Christ as the God of our salvation. In which you have been taught. They were taught by Epaphras, by Archippus, and now through the epistle, through the Apostle Paul. As you have been taught by your minister from Sabbath to Sabbath and by all who faithfully preach the gospel to you. You've been taught. And you have been taught so that you become firm in faith by which you are able to appropriate Christ as he is revealed unto you in all of its fullness. In the preaching of the gospel, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, through the preaching of the gospel, as you have been taught, so walk ye in him. And that means, beloved, that the instruction which you hear must not go in one ear and out the other, as it so often does, you know. You run into this all the time, you know. Somebody said, oh, we heard a tremendous sermon, you know. Sunday, oh yeah? What was that? What did he preach on? Yeah. Now, come to think of it, I have a problem to tell you what it was. But we heard a wonderful sermon. Well, you know, you were in church all right, and you maybe have been emotionally moved. But when you went out the door, it went through one ear and out the other. It's too bad. That's what happens so often. And we better say that we're all guilty a little bit of that. But I assure you, beloved, that can't continue, and it doesn't continue, because God, through Christ, sees to it that His church, established by faith, rooted and built up in Him, so that you can and you must, there is no other way, walk in the sphere of Christ. That's my text. And the apostle concludes this scripture, abounding therein with thanksgiving. That's the manifestation of the walk in the sphere of Christ. Abounding in thanksgiving. That must mean, of course, that you abound, first of all the good graces of salvation, particularly of faith. If you don't believe anything, then you have nothing to say and you have nothing to be thankful for. Isn't that right? But if you have been the recipient of an abundant grace, you have been presented with a most wonderful and eternal Savior, beloved, and you have tasted His saving grace, then I assure you, you can't keep still about it. You have to say something. And that's what the apostle means too. We don't simply walk in the sphere of our Lord Jesus Christ silently, like the children of Israel walked 13 times around the city of Jericho, until at last they shouted. But you walk in the sphere of Christ, oozing over, overflowing with gratitude unto God. You have a song of thanksgiving. The same apostle in this same epistle speaks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I can understand that now. You've got something to say, and you have something to sing about. The child of God that is redeemed is not morbid and disconsolate, but he's full of joy, full of happiness, full of blessedness, full of thanksgiving. And that means a praise unto God. Negatively, it means that we sense that we are so unworthy of it. Oh, when we think about it, when God, through Christ, counted us worthy to be incorporated into the sphere, into that blessed circle, that could never have been of me or of you, but of His eternal love, His sovereign predestination. Of the work of His Son on the cross and of His Spirit in our heart. Thanks be unto God for our Lord Jesus Christ. And I told you a little while ago that I was going to end my sermon tonight by reminding you of the Catechism. And I believe that this may very well be where the Catechism gets its idea. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer to that is threefold. Is, I am not my own. I belong to a faithful Savior. who so preserves me that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Heavenly Father. And how do you know this only comfort? What things are necessary for you to know to enjoy that comfort in life and in death? First, how great my sins and miseries are. Secondly, how I may be delivered from those sins and miseries. And thirdly, and pay attention to it, beloved, how I may show my gratitude to God for that deliverance. And this is precisely what the apostle is talking about here. You are delivered, children of God. You have been completely delivered. You have been rooted and built up in Christ. You have had Him presented to you through the preaching of the gospel as the complete and glorious God of your salvation. You are saved everlastingly. Your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your hope is for glory. You have everything. Let your hearts be overfilled with gratitude unto God, thanksgiving unto God, whose alone is the praise and the glory forever and ever. That'll be your song and your speech now as you walk in the veil of tears in the sphere of Christ. And that sphere is in this world. Don't make a mistake about that. Tomorrow, too, you're in that sphere. In that sphere, you already began to sing, "Thanks be unto God. Thanks be unto God for His salvation." And show that gratitude day by day, until eternally, you and I will sing it. Thanks be unto God, who is worthy to receive all praise and honor and glory, and unto the Lamb that was slain from before the foundations of the world, and in the very center of history, on the cross of Calvary, to deliver me and to bring me unto such a high and noble estate. Thanks be unto God. Amen. Our Father, we give unto Thee thanks because Thou hast filled our hearts with thanksgiving, with the knowledge of the truth, that we have been in the presence of Jesus. We have heard Him speak to us. We have seen Him die for us and rise again from the dead and ascend into heaven. We see Him now at Thy right hand as our Paraclete and as the governor of the universe, steering all things unto Thy own determinate end, in the center of which is the church, which Thou hast loved and chosen and redeemed, and presently will glorify with Thy own glory. Thanks be unto Thee, the God of our salvation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.